monumental awakening, a great awakening. And we would ask this morning as we begin that you would start with us in that. In each of our hearts, revive us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read two readings this morning from God's Word. The first is from Acts chapter 17, and it's verse 22 to 28. This is the passage where the Apostle Paul is invited to address a group of philosophers in the Areopagus, a meeting known as the Areopagus in Athens. He has an incredible opportunity to share something of his faith with that group. And in Acts 17, 22 to 28, we hear Paul's message. So we're going to read this first, and then we'll turn over to 2 Corinthians. So Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." We'll end that reading just there, and if you can turn forward to 2 Corinthians then. Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 7. Hear the Apostle Paul teaching on how we share our faith and the work that God does in saving people. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." This is God's word. Well, just before the kids go out to Sunday school, we're going to sing again. I really love this hymn, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind." This is a quiet prayer for peace, and that God would order our lives so that we would understand his peace and his guiding care. Let's stand again as we sing.
Mind in pure lives, thy
be seated, and any of the kids here can make your way out to the Sunday school. And as they do that, I just want to hold up three books that I found particularly helpful as I've been preparing this series on evangelism, so that if you'd like to read a bit further, you can do so. The first is by Rebecca Manley Pippert. It's entitled Stay Salt. It's a really helpful and encouraging book that takes you on a journey kind of from fear with evangelism to a sense of confidence, and you'll see this morning, in light of our message, how important that is. Something a little bit more theological, but not less accessible, I would say. J.I. Packer's The Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This is trying to understand if God is in control of all things. Why does everyone not get saved? If he desires that all people would be saved and he's in control of all things, why does that not happen? So Packer puts together the call to evangelize and the truth of God's sovereignty and helps us live and understand that we will never fully understand that tension. So I'd commend that to you. And then this book, and I must say I'm really borrowing from Rico Tice this morning with the theme of our message, so I want to give credit to him. This is perhaps the best and the most accessible and easiest book that I've enjoyed as I've been reading about evangelism, and full of practical help, Honest Evangelism by Rico Tice. I would really commend that to you. That's a short one, real quick, easy read, funny and practical along the way. So I just commend all of those to you. Now, let me just pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to think of our third message in our series on evangelism this morning. Let's pray. Father, as always, we need you now to settle us. We need you to work by your Spirit to make our hearts be open, fruitful, fertile soil. And we invite you now to come and sow your word into our lives. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is now the third week of our evangelism series, Understanding Mission, our mission in Belfast and beyond. Over the past 2 weeks, we've really focused on the biblical foundations for evangelism. That is our call to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with those around us, our families, friends, colleagues, neighbors. 2 weeks ago, week one, we looked at the Great Commission together, Jesus' marching orders for his church. Make disciples. It involves going out with the gospel, baptizing, seeing people converted, and teaching. Week two, then, we looked last week at three foundational truths to stir us up, to stir us and to get us out of the boat. We reflected on the greatness of God. We reflected on the eternal realities of a hell to be avoided and a heaven to be gained. And we looked at our identity as ambassadors of Christ. This week, we're building on those foundations. But this week, I want to help you in this message to grow in confidence in the God who is for you in evangelism. This could be called convictions to boost confidence in evangelism. You see, we all know, I imagine most of us, the truths about evangelism inside out. We know about the greatness of God, the hell to be avoided, the heaven to be gained, and our calling as ambassadors of Christ. But we still find it very hard to share our faith with people for a variety of reasons. I understand that. I feel that. We feel inadequate. We don't think we know enough. We lack confidence. We're shy socially. We struggle with the fear of man. There can be, I'm sure you agree, a real barrier of fear that keeps us from sharing the good news with other people, and it can be really frustrating. Why am I so afraid? Well, what do we need more than anything else when we're hindered by such fears? I'll tell you what we don't need. We don't need more self-confidence. We need more God-confidence. We need a bigger vision of who God is, the God who is for us. We need to know who He is and that He is there, present, wanting to help us to be His witnesses. We need to see we are not serving a God in evangelism who is looking down and saying, "What's wrong with you? Why are you such a wimp for me?" No. We need to see a Father lovingly saying to us, "Let me help you grow in this area of your life." So this morning, I want to give you four truths to boost confidence in God in evangelism. These are four great truths to remember this week as you seek to shine for Jesus wherever He has placed you. And let me also say this, these are not just four truths to give you confidence in God in evangelism. These four truths, I trust this morning, will actually serve to give you more confidence in God in whatever is in front of you that makes you afraid. Truth number one, the providence of God. What do we mean when we speak of the providence of God? Well, the providence of God is really the sovereignty of God in action. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we mean God is the highest authority that exists. He never has to refer to a superior. Do you ever get on the phone and you need something sorted and you know you've just got a wee bottom-of-the-rung call handler and it's doing your head in and you're like, "Can I speak to someone who's in authority here?" And they say, "Let me go get my manager." Or, "Sorry, my system has crashed. Sorry, my manager's not here." See, God never has to run to a superior. When we say God is sovereign, we say He is the supreme and authoritative ruler of all and is in complete control of His world. That is the sovereignty of God. When God exercises that authority and power according to His wise and good purposes in the world, we call that His providence. The sovereignty of God in action. In the Heidelberg Catechism, when asked, "What is God's providence?" here is the answer the Catechism gives, and it's beautiful. "God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." The providence of God is God's ordering of our lives according to His wise and good sovereign purposes. This means nothing in our lives is random or without divine design. Nothing in our lives is outside the counsel of God's will, even your address, where you work, and who you're sitting beside right now. As R.C. Sproul has said, there are no maverick molecules in God's universe. How does that give us confidence in evangelism? Why am I starting here? Well, to answer this, I want you to turn with me to that passage I read in Acts 17, because you're going to see now why I've started with the providence of God to give us courage and confidence in God in evangelism. In Acts 17, last week, we introduced this passage and saw how Paul came to Athens, and when he looked around and walked around the city, he was so distressed by the idolatry he saw there, to the extent that it compelled him to share the gospel in the marketplace with the people around him. This Jewish man, Paul, who was going around sharing the gospel in Athens, was noticed by a group of philosophers, and they invited him to their gathering and said, "Could you come to our meeting in the Areopagus and tell us this new teaching that you're spouting in the marketplace?" And so Paul does so. What an opportunity for the gospel. He takes his chance to share his faith. He does so with tact and wisdom in the speech that we read from verses 22 to 28 in Acts 17. And in verses 24 to 26 of that speech, Paul makes the following three assertions that are relevant to what we're thinking about this morning. Assertion number one, verse 24, Paul states this: there is a God who made the world and everything in it. There's where he starts. There is one God, made the world, everything in it. Now, when we just think about how that applies to us this morning, that truth, that means every one of us here this morning are created by God. Our families, our neighbors around us, the people we work with, the people we rub shoulders with, we are all, everyone in this city, everyone in the universe, in the world, without exception, created by God. Assertion number two, verse 25, Paul essentially says God does not need anyone for his existence, but everyone and everything depends on God for their existence. Paul says he gives all mankind life and breath and everything else. Every single person here this morning, every single person across our city, everyone, every next breath from the hand of God. They depend. We all depend on God for life and breath and everything else. Third assertion then is in verse 26. God has determined what point we will live in history, how long we will live, and where we will live. He has, as Paul says there, determined our allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling place. Now, it's that third truth that Rico Tice has said makes us need to hold on to our seats when we see the implications for evangelism. You see, that truth that God has determined our allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling place, that means that the neighbor who lives next door to you, God put them there. That person you're on a rota with at work, that person you work with in the office, that person you have coffee with in the staff room, God put them there with you. Why did God do this? Look at verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Wow. The people living around you, working around you, in your family, they all are where they are because God has put them there. God wants them to know the gospel, to seek him, and to find him. You know the gospel. Might it just be that God has a plan to use you to reach the people around you? Has he put you there so that you can be an instrument in his hands to reach people? I don't know about you, but doesn't that suddenly give us so much more meaning to our relationships and our role in our families, with our neighbors, and with our colleagues? Doesn't that make life a lot more exciting? This truth is not to pressurize us so that we think we have to share Christ with every single person that comes into proximity with us, even for just 5 seconds. That's not realistic. This truth is here to open up an attitude of availability in our hearts, so that we would be open to how God may want to use us. I've said this before and I'll keep saying it again, and I don't know who I heard it from originally. The greatest ability in evangelism is availability. Just saying, Lord, I'd love to be used by you. In fact, that's how I would invite you to respond to this first point this morning. I would encourage you, just now in your heart, or as you go out from here this morning, I'd encourage you to pray and say to God, Lord, you have placed me and the people around me in the neighborhood you've placed me in. You've put me in this job, this family. You want to reach the people. You put people where you put them so that they'll reach you, seek you, and find you. I would encourage you to just pray now, Lord, I would love to be an instrument in your hands to reach the people that you've put me in amongst. And then I'd encourage you, when you say, here I am, Lord, please use me, trust the providence of God through His Spirit to open a door for you to be ready to engage with the gospel. Does not this truth of the providence of God ordering our lives give us a sense of confidence as we engage with those around us? At any moment, God's in charge of this moment. When you know the opportunity's there, or someone's saying something and you feel you need to say something but you feel afraid and your heart's beating, God's put you there. God's put them there. God's in charge of that moment. The providence of God can give us a great deal of confidence as we go out as Christ's witnesses in Christ's world. Second, conviction to give us confidence in God and evangelism, the power of God. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Paul knew that it pleases God to do His powerful work of saving people through the good news of life in His Son, Jesus Christ. The clearest place, I think, to see Paul's understanding of how the power of God works in the gospel is in the second passage I read earlier, 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. And I'd invite you to turn there now, please, to follow along with me. And as we walk down through verses 4-6, I want you to look out, and I'll point them out, but look out for the four people at work, or the four characters, actors, whatever way you want to put that, the four people at work in the work of evangelism in this text. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "The God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Here are the first two actors involved in evangelism. Who are they? One, the God of this world, Satan, blinding the eyes of your neighbors, your colleagues, your family members around you. Second actor, unbelievers. The God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers. They're blinded by Satan, so they cannot see. They cannot see the light of the gospel, light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then, verse 5, we see the third person at work in evangelism, the Christian sharing the gospel. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So you've got in evangelism, okay, right, three players at the moment. You've got the God of this age, Satan, blinding the mind of unbelievers. You've got the unbeliever who's blinded by Satan. Third, you've got the Christian now going to that person saying, "Jesus is Lord." And then you have the fourth actor in the story, God, in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God's work, shining into hearts, opening blind eyes to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So four people at work in evangelism: Satan, unbelievers blinded, the believer saying Jesus is Lord, God who says, "Let there be light." Now, knowing these roles, knowing these truths helps us to know both our job and our limitations in our evangelism. The people around us are blinded by Satan. Think of the people you know who are unbelievers. Satan's got his hand over their eyes. They're in the darkness of sin. That's why they see nothing of relevance or beauty in Jesus. What is our job for that believer, or sorry, unbeliever who is blinded by Satan? Our job is to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, to clearly share the gospel, Jesus' identity, his mission, and his call that we follow him. What is God's role? Well, according to God's sovereign will, when he chooses to effectually call someone in the preaching of the gospel, when he works through the Christian sharing the gospel, when he turns on the power, the person will see the truth about who Jesus is. They will see glory in Jesus where before they saw nothing. When God, we're told in this text, when God opens a heart to respond to the gospel, he exerts the same power that he exerted when he first created the world. Hear that again. He exerts the same power in new creation as he exerted in the original creation. That's why the Apostle Paul says, the God who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. When he said, let there be light, and the nothingness lit up, he sees the dead sinner with nothing of spiritual interest, and he says, let there be light, and they light up with a love for Jesus. God does his work through the preaching of the gospel. Our evangelistic work, our little feeble efforts of gospel sharing, it's like taking a cable that connects the dead battery of the unbeliever to the power source of God's grace. And you're saying, okay, now my job is done. So J.I. Packer, commenting on this, says, our evangelistic work is the instrument that God uses to save, but the power that saves is not in the instrument, it is in the hand of the one who uses the instrument. This is so helpful in our day and age to understand this, because it feels so difficult to evangelize in these days. This is very important to know in a cross-cultural mission setting when everything feels as if it's stacked against you. Listen, as we go out into our city and into our week this week with the gospel, we need to be convinced of this one truth. The gospel is God's instrument through which he opens blind eyes and raises dead sinners to life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You've got to have that conviction. Now, let me just share a story with you for a moment of how, at a time in my life, I needed to know this truth. We were about a year into our time in Madagascar. I had just about got hold of French enough to be able to share the gospel and communicate with my friends who were Muslims. I remember once sitting in my veranda for about an hour and a half talking to one particular Muslim friend who thought I was completely a complete idiot to believe what I believed about Jesus. And I remember getting to the end of myself after an hour being exhausted with broken French and just reflecting for a moment as my friend left that morning. And I just thought, Lord, this feels impossible. The cultural barriers, this guy is a million miles away from me culturally. Language. I don't even know if he's really comprehending what I'm saying when I say Jesus is Lord. And when I try to explain to him how God has a son and he sent that son into the world to save us. Culturally, I feel like we're miles away. My language is so broken and weak. I just feel like I've come all the way around the world and like, what? This little broken, faltering, stammering witness to Christ is going to do anything? I just felt so tempted to give up. And in that moment, here is the text that got me up out of the dust again. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It pleases God to save people through the folly of our little broken, stammering, imperfect gospel witness. And to me, that was life to me. Life to me. Just keep going. Keep saying, Dieu, il est le créateur of the world. You know, my Fringlish or whatever you call it, French English. And just keep going. He sent his son and he came to save us. And if God lights it up in that moment, nothing will stop that guy from getting saved. Because it pleases God to use the folly of the message of a crucified Jewish savior to change lives. And God is doing that today all around the world. And so we know our job. We talk about Christ. God opens blind eyes. I watched a video of a 45-minute training session where Rico Tice was training people on evangelism. And he split the congregation into two, and he got them to chant. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do that this morning. He got one half to chant, "We preach Christ." And the other half chanted, "God opens blind eyes." So as you go into this week, you remember that. We speak of Christ. God opens blind eyes. We speak of Christ. God opens blind eyes. You've got to know and rely on the power of God. Now think of it. Tonight we're going to be thinking infinite power, immeasurable power, power that knows no bounds. You think you get shocked by electric and it blows you out of the room? Well, that's nothing to God's power. At work, in a miracle. When you, over the coffee table, just try to say, could I share my hope with you? Wow. So let's remember the providence of God. Let's remember the power of God. And remember what we're doing here. Convictions to boost our confidence in the God who is with us. Let's get to the third conviction. The pattern of God. You may be thinking at this point, wow, the providence of God, the power of God, that blows my mind. That's amazing. But inwardly, when the dust and the excitement settles from this moment, you'll be back to the fearful, socially shy person you are. And you might be saying, Steve, you don't know how socially shy I am. I don't know my Bible well. I'm terrified of social interaction. I feel so weak as one who's called to be Christ's witness. Well, here's what I want you to remember under this point. God's pattern, right across Scripture, is to use weak, ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary things in the lives of others. Hear that again. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things in the lives of others. Where do I start with examples from God's word? How about Moses? Called in Exodus 3, what does he say? Lord, I don't know who you are. I'm ignorant of who you are. I don't know how to speak. Send my brother Aaron, please. What if Pharaoh doesn't listen? Please send someone else. And you look at the same Moses by the end of the book of Exodus. Used by God to be the leader of his people, right out of Egypt through the wilderness to the foot and entrance of the promised land. Or how about Gideon? Let's go there. Where do you meet Gideon in the book of Judges? Hiding in a wine press, threshing grain in the wine press. That's right. It needs to be in an aerated place. You throw up the wheat and the chaff blows away. And what's he doing in a enclosed wine press? Because he's terrified of the Midianites coming and getting all his produce. And what does God come and say? Oh, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. And he's like, me? Are you talking to me? See, the Lord didn't just look at who Gideon was. The Lord knew who he was. The strength of his chosen instrument. And Gideon was used to deliver his people from the hand of the Midianites. And do you remember what God did? He just whittled down the army, whittled it down. I don't want you to boast and think that it's down to you and your own strength. I want you to see it's my power. Using the weak. Or what about David? So insignificant that his dad didn't even bring him to present him to Samuel when Samuel was coming to anoint the future king of Israel. Chosen, used as a great king of Israel. What about Peter? Brash fisherman, rough around the edges, denied Jesus. And yet you look at him in the hand of God in the book of Acts, used mightily, a weak instrument in the Redeemer's mighty hands. That is you, that is me. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Or the seventh verse of 2 Corinthians 4, I read on to this for a purpose. We have this treasure. That's the gospel. This treasure in jars of clay. That's us. Now, why jar of clay there? Because jars of clay are inherently fragile. They crack, they break, they crumble. Listen, that's us. As much as we want to pretend that we've got it all together, every one of us, we're fragile clay pots. Cracked, broken, if you drop us, we break. But if you're a Christian, God has put a treasure in you that is powerful and unbreakable. Totally unbreakable. Nothing in life, nothing in death can take that treasure out of your fragile self. And so, I am certain that if you're praying and you're open, God will open doors for you to share Christ with others, and he will do it often. Now, let's think about for a moment what this looks like in reality. Because again, this can be exciting in our hearts now, and then we hit the reality of life again, and we have questions. To help me think through this, I've thought back to when I worked in Ulster Bank. When I was working there, I had large chunks of time where I could not speak of Christ. Now, you'll know this in work. You're having professional interactions. You're serving customers. There's times when you're counting money. You can't just, to every single customer that comes in, oh, by the way, while I'm counting out your £50, could I just tell you about Jesus? It doesn't work that way. Now, maybe if I felt a strong urge from God's Spirit to do that, I would do so. But you know, you're concentrating on your job, you're working. You know, for large chunks of time, you're on the task. What do you do in those moments? Well, your goal in that moment is to work unto the Lord. I like to think of aroma of Christ. You're to be polite, well-mannered, servant-hearted. Join in the banter. Show you're a real person if you're able to without compromising your witness. Work as unto the Lord. That is your witness in that moment. Then you may have an opportunity. So I used to have a wee canteen upstairs in the bank. I didn't have the canteen, it was in the bank building. And I used to think, right, it was usually about 8 of us sitting around the table over a split lunch break. That's when you want to be listening to people. You want to be showing an interest in people. You want to be ready to speak of church. Let it be one of the first things on your lips if you're able to. Ready to share something that may open a door to a gospel conversation. That may happen, it may not. You don't have to force it. Trust in the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you. We've got to learn to walk by the leading of the Holy Spirit in our evangelism, trusting his timing. In Ecclesiastes 3:7, we read, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. That's true also in evangelism. Here's what I like to think about when I'm sitting in that canteen at work or that coffee with my friend. Your presence there, in that canteen or in your workplace, is like a pipe from heaven. God's grace can flow through you, that pipe, into the lives of those around you. If you're not there, who else will reach them? And this doesn't just apply to our jobs here. This applies to anyone involved in any cross-cultural missions. You may feel, I'm too weak to ever consider going to Pakistan. You might feel so insignificant that you could never do something like that. Well, remember the pattern of God through Scripture, not just at your workplace, but wherever God sends you or calls you. God can use little old you for extraordinary things if you're open. And I include this on mission because I just want to ask the question, might God be calling you to consider this? To use little weak you to go to the nations with the gospel. Your weakness will not hinder God's strength. And I want to share with you a story here to help, again, explain how I learned that lesson powerfully in Madagascar. I want to introduce you to our friend, a Dutch girl called Thea. Before Lindsay and I were going out to Madagascar, we were introduced to Thea. And straight away, when we were speaking to Thea, we noticed that she had a very significant speech impediment. Straight away, we knew it because Thea found it difficult to even introduce herself to us. And as we sat having breakfast with her, to my shame, I remember thinking somewhere deep within, how will this work? Because she used to learn language and try to explain the gospel to people, and it feels like that's going to be very, very difficult with her speech impediment. Well, guess who was the most effective evangelist on our team? Thea. She blew us all away. More friends, more connections, more gospel opportunities, reading the Bible with more people. I'm telling you, I was an absolute fool to think that her weakness could hinder God's work in her life. Amazing. Amazing. So our weakness does not hold back God's strength. And let me just say this, all of this truth of this pattern that I'm trying to get through to us about God using ordinary people, weak people, for extraordinary things, it doesn't just apply to young people in work. It doesn't just apply to those thinking of cross-cultural missionary service. It applies to older people as well. You might think your day is done. Oh, it's not. I have seen older members of this church reaching out to carers who come in to prepare their food in a way that breaks and humbles me. I have watched older members pray their hearts out, post letters to neighbors, send cards, and offer to pray with people. More than that, I have seen dying members of this church in hospital shining for Christ, to the extent where I've felt this hospital is hardly worthy of such a death. Charles Wesley wrote that lovely hymn, Jesus, the name high over all. The last verse, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. If you're here this morning and you're an older member of our church, make that your goal. My last breath, gasp, behold the Lamb. Keep going right to the grave. Keep going when the cares come in, when you're no longer able to stand. Keep speaking if you can speak. And if you can't speak anymore, keep praying. Just keep going right to the end. Never stop. It might look different. You may not have the same energy. But you're never done until you're seeing the Master's face. So keep going. Keep going. You're an inspiration to all of us coming behind you. You don't need to be a powerful extrovert for God to use you. You just need to be humble and open. Fourth conviction, and with this I close. The presence of God. As we go out into our workplaces, into our families, into our world with the gospel and into the unreached, the God of all grace goes with us. Behold, I am with you always, said Jesus, to the end of the age. That is Christ's promise to each of us as we seek to be his witnesses. I'm with you in that canteen when your heart is beating and you're afraid to speak. I'm with you over the cup of tea when you want to speak to your prodigal son or daughter about Christ, but you know how resistant they are, how they explode. I'm with you when you're rejected or scorned or marginalized because of your faith. I'm with you as you fill in that application form for long-term mission with a trembling hand. I'll be with you in the dryness of the heat. I'll be with you in your loneliness and in the difficulty of language learning and experiencing the cost of leaving all for me. I'm with you as you say to that someone you know you need to share the gospel with, can I share Jesus with you? Jesus says, I'm with you. And remember what I said at the beginning. These truths do not just apply to give you God confidence for evangelism. They apply to give you God confidence for whatever is in front of you at the moment that scares the life out of you. The providence of God ordering your affairs. A God who is good always, without exception, infinitely good. The power of God that is turned on in your weakness when you feel you can't do it, when you're going to break, when you're going to be alone by yourself. The power of God is there for you. What is the pattern of God? To take weak, broken people in their weakness and to do extraordinary things in and through their lives for his glory. And come what may, the presence of God is with us in everything we go through. So that we can say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has committed to you, I'll be with you in this, no matter what. Even if it leads to death, I'll take your hand and I'll walk you through. And I'll be with those you leave behind. So let's remember this morning, the God of grace is for us in this. Here to help us, not beating us, but inspiring us to break new ground for his glory. So I hope that this morning his providence, his power, his pattern, and his presence will give you courage as you seek to live for him as a light shining in the darkness that is around you. You cannot do it alone. Are you ready and willing to be used by him in a whole new way? Let's pray. Father, your greatness is unsearchable. Your kindness is beyond measure. Thank you that you take all of your power and goodness and you use it to help us. You yourself come to us who are weak. And you are the one who gives us strength. I pray that this message would bear fruit in the lives of your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to respond now by sharing communion together. So just take a moment to get your elements ready there. Hopefully you pick them up on the way in if you're sharing in communion. If not, you could run to the back and pick something up quickly. But I've asked the girls just to lead us. We'll stand to sing the first two verses of, we'll remain seated as we sing the last two verses of How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The live stream will be ending just after this, but let's prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's table as our response by singing How Deep the Father's Love. We'll just sing the first two verses to prepare our hearts. Remain seated.
Beyond all measure, that he should give his only.
on the night Jesus was betrayed.